Before we pray this morning, I need to make some, first an announcement. Judy Dice is in the hospital. I understand she had a partial stroke or something. So please continue to remember her in your prayers. Now, speaking of prayers, I am delighted that the ladies are serious. Their number keep increasing as to those who attend the prayer meeting. Men have remained the same. I don't know the reason, but whatever it is, I thought that it's important as we have many people attend the prayer meeting, both for men and women, to keep certain facts in mind in public prayer. Because without it, many do not understand even what we studied in prayer about public prayer. So let me make some brief comments that should guide public prayer as we do on Wednesday's night. The first thing really is you have to keep your prayer very brief, to the point, as opposite that of private prayer, where I believe if you spend anything less than 30 minutes, you're probably not praying enough or remembering a lot of people. So that's one thing, that's to keep it very brief. First of all, using good judgment to understand that we have about 20 minutes for that group to have the prayer. So if there are so many people, that should tell you that you should be as brief as you can. Secondly, you have to bear in mind that prayer is not to impress anyone. It's not so that people will know that you can pray, because you're not praying to anyone. You're praying to God. Second, you must be specific in your prayer. Petition in this particular case, when believers gather, they have specific petitions they have to bring to the Lord. Stick to those and be very brief about them. Do not ramble. Keep repeating each other. As you know, some go take turns to pray. And by the way, not everyone has to pray. But if everyone wants to pray, keep in mind, don't repeat the other person. Simply because we are a body of Christ. So if one person prays a topic, God has had it. Because He told us, don't ramble like the pagans do, as if God doesn't hear their prayer. So if you keep that in mind, then keep remembering that, yes, we are a unit in prayer. If you do that, I believe you'll be in keeping with the scripture. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy. Thankful that we serve a living God, majestic in all your ways, and that you have so graciously given us this high privilege of being called your children. What an honor. What a blessing. Thank you, Father. Thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself so that we can have this privilege. Thank you that he also prays for us, and that the Holy Spirit prays for us. Either way, we find that you bless us beyond measure. We pray now that as we have gathered together to study a portion of your word that you've given us graciously to, we pray that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to understand clearly what you have for us this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. Titus Chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Of course, we begin mostly today's, in a sense, introduction, but as usual, during the introductory part of it, you need to pay attention because sometimes it deals with history, sometimes it's not. It just depends on what extent that we want to go. Now, the book of Titus is generally considered one of the pastoral epistles of Apostle Paul, the others being 1st and 2nd Timothy. Now, although the word pastor is not explicitly used in these books, of course, the designation pastoral epistles is not strictly correct because, as some contend, they are not manuals of pastoral theology, but contains instructions concerning the administrative responsibilities of Timothy and Titus in the local churches the apostles sent them. Nonetheless, the focus of the book implies that it is one written to help Titus function as a pastor in Crete. So the book begins with a salutation in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. It is followed by the tasks that Titus was to carry out in Crete. Now, there were three general tasks that he had to carry out as a resident pastor. He was to appoint elders, deal with the pressing problems of the Christian community, and instruct believers with respect to proper conduct of those who are Christians. Now, these tasks are described beginning in verse 5 of the first chapter to verse 7 of the third chapter. Now, this epistle then concludes with final instructions to Titus and final greetings in verses 8 through 15 of the third chapter. The tasks that Titus were charged to carry out are those that are expected of a pastor or an overseer of a local congregation. Some use the term overseer. Therefore, it is fitting if the epistle really is considered a pastoral one, notwithstanding that it is not, as some contend, a book of pastoral theology. Now, with this brief introduction, very brief, we will begin the exposition of the book, beginning in verses 1 through 3, that read as follows. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect, and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Now, this epistle followed the normal pattern of writing a letter in the ancient world, which is something probably very close to the memorandum that takes place in the offices today, where the writer is normally first identified before its recipients. Therefore, the epistle begins with the word Look at the very first word, Paul, who is the author of the epistle. Although, as you would expect, there are scholars that dispute this assertion. But we have no reason not to accept that a man identified in this passage is the human author of this epistle, since it is a practice of the ancient world for a writer to identify himself at the beginning of his letter. Now, the personal name Paul is the Roman name given to an Israelite with the name Saul that was born a Roman citizen in Tarsus of Cilicia, but who grew up in Jerusalem in the sense that he received his education there in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 22, verses 2 and 3. And hold on to Acts, just hold on to it, because while talking about Paul, we're going to go through a lot of passages in Acts. Acts chapter 22, verse 2 reads this way. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Now, this passage does not explicitly state that Paul was a Roman citizen, but that is implied. Nonetheless, we have a direct assertion of the Roman citizenship of the apostle in Acts chapter 22 that you already have. Look at verses 27 to 28. Acts chapter 22, verses 27 through 28. He reads, the commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. Because at that time, part of the big prize is, if you served in the Roman army, you automatically become a citizen. And that's because it's a high price. Can I? Now, in this country, it should be the same way, but apparently, somewhere something has gone wrong. That a person will serve in the United States Army or Navy and come home and be deported is deplorable in my thinking, according to the scripture. Once you serve, put yourself in line for a nation, you ought to be a citizen. No matter what else that should come in. But here in any case, this is what this man means to say. I had to pay a big price for my citizenship because he was in the Roman army. But he said, Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Paul replied. Now it's not difficult to understand how a Jew was a Roman citizen, when we realize today that in many countries, once a child is born in a country, that child is automatically a citizen of that country, regardless of the parent's nationality. Now, it was certainly a high privilege in the ancient world to be a Roman citizen, just as it is today with the United States citizenship. Now this is a highly treasured thing to be, to hold the citizenship of the United States. Now this explains why some women from many parts of the world will spend substantial amounts, somewhere anywhere from 20 to 50,000, to come to this country to give birth in order that their children will become U.S. citizens because of the privilege or the honor of being an American citizen. Now that aside, Paul was educated in Jerusalem, as indicated by the fact that he studied under the famous Jewish rabbi Gamaliel. His education, although not directly stated, included acquiring the skill of tent making, since that was his occupation, as in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3 reads, "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them." Now, I use this passage, this statement, to more or less poke fun, if I use that term, almost close to many years ago now, when I first got out of, I was about to get out of university. I had gone for an interview in a university around Indiana, and they were interviewing me, and they said, "Well, we notice you have a reverend in your resume." I said, "Yeah." He said, How does that work? You're going to be an engineering professor, and you're a reverend." I said, "Oh, yeah." And this is a Christian university. I said, "Well, you know, what was Paul?" They say, "Tent maker." I say, "Now, how would you classify a tent maker today?" I said, "An engineer." I mean, I laughed about it. But that's what it was at that time. They have to have a skill for rabbis. They have to have some kind of skill to make a living. Anyway, we know nothing about the birth of Paul or his childhood. Our first introduction to him, using the Jewish name of Saul, was with respect to the death of Stephen, recorded in the 7th chapter of Acts. It's specifically in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts chapter 7, verse 58. Acts chapter 7, verse 58 reads, "Drag him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." That's the first time we hear him be introduced using his Jewish name. Now, he was originally a persecutor of believers, as indicated in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. He reads, "And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. So, his persecution of the church was intense, that he pursued believers who lived outside Jerusalem to persecute them. Let's look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. He reads, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the lost disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way," that's what the Christian, they had the way they described the Christian at that time, the way, "whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem." So it was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, that believers at that time, were just believers in Christ, that he was converted when Jesus appeared to him, as recorded in Acts chapter 9, verses 3-6. Now, the conversion of the Apostle Paul, no doubt, should convince any doubter of the reality of Christian faith. Because this is a man who was determined to stamp it out. And eventually he came. Now, this is not in my notes, of course, because it just happened on Friday, when one of my prison ministries, and I was trying to explain to them, trying to talk to them about authentic Christians, or what authentic Christianity is all about. And I made a comment that I said, yeah, there are too many people who go to church and all that, they raise up and all that, they claim to be Christian, but they're not. Because they cannot be transferred from their parents. And that the problem, I say, is even worse in the Bible Belt. So when I finished, one of the inmates, he said, "Can I speak to you?" I said, "Yes." Move to the corner. He said, "I've never told this to any person. I just don't believe there's a hell or there's a heaven. Because no one has been there and came out and told us." I said, "Yes, he's called Jesus Christ. That's what I just preached to you about. He has been there. He came out. So that we don't go there." But, you know, you run around people here. You think, oh, well, everyone, because everyone says, oh, the Lord said. That doesn't mean they're believers. So you need to pursue those things depending on what the Lord is to you. Anyway, so here, we find a man who was so bent. And as he was so bent on destroying that faith, the Lord met him. So we see the Lord found him. We don't find him, he finds us. So we read Acts chapter 9, look at verses 3-6. It reads, "As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go to the city and you'll be told what you must do.'" Now, if you read this and really meditate it a little bit, you realize that sometimes, you know, pastors and preachers, we get into things that we have to say, you have to go do this to be saved. You don't get any of this from Paul. That's at the point he was saved. Nothing was said about him believing or none of those things. Because that goes back to election. But that's the point is, we have to be very careful to realize that God can communicate to people in many ways to bring them to faith. In his case, he has to be dramatic because of what the Lord intends for him to do. So his conversion was such that within a short period of time, he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, as implied still in that chapter 9. Look at verses 19 through 20. Acts chapter 9, verse 19 reads, "And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, the Jews in Damascus, based on his activity, they knew very well, tried to kill him. But he escaped back to Jerusalem, where the church, the early church, was reluctant to accept him until Barnabas introduced him to them. But then his stay in Jerusalem was not for an extended time because of the plot to kill him, as recorded still in Acts chapter 9, look at verses 24 through 30. Now you can understand one thing. This man who was so determined to exterminate Christianity, as he thought, for him now to be preaching it, some people would have thought that he sold out. He became a traitor. Because even the Christian couldn't trust him. Because when he came, they don't know what is he coming here to spy? So he can get all the information in order to go and start persecuting. So he was in no-win situation. So either way, until this thing happened where someone stepped in and introduced him, whom they trusted, the early church. So that's why we read verse 24 of chapter 9. It says, "They saw land of their plan. Day and night they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul, on his journey, had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord." And you can imagine, those who knew him would say, "What happened to this man?" I mean, they'll be shaking, and they can't believe it. To me, that's one of the greatest testimony, in a sense, to a human being about the authenticity of the Christian faith. Verse 29 says, "He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When they brought us land of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Now, by the way, the narrative of Acts, given in Acts, gives the impression that Paul immediately began to preach following his conversion in the sense of his full preaching ministry. But that does not seem to be the case. Now, this is because it seems that it is sometimes between Paul's conversion and his preaching in Damascus that he went to Arabia. Because he mentioned that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. Galatians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. It is, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus." So if you read the book of Acts with Marita, you may think that when he says immediately he began to preach, that yes, as soon as he got saved, he started preaching. Well, he started preaching, all right, but he took a trip for about 3.5 years, and he was in Arabia. After that, he came back to Damascus and continued to preach, and that's when he finally came to Jerusalem to see the join the church and so on. Anyway, eventually then, Paul made his way back to Tarsus and came to Antioch, as indicated in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26. He reads, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and fought great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And you recall I explained to you why the name Christian was given to this unique group of people. First in Antioch, because here's a group of people. They weren't classified as Jews. They weren't classified as Gentiles. And Jews and Gentiles, they come together in the same place worshiping. It blew people's mind off. And they called them, "These are people who follow Christ." Anyway, so it was from Antioch that Paul launched his missionary walk to Gentiles, first in company of Barnabas, as they were sent out for this work by the church in Antioch, as directed by the Holy Spirit, according to Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and send them off." Now, that's where they first started to go to his mission field. Then, after he split with Barnabas, because he did not want to take John Mark with him, since he abandoned them in their first missionary trip, he continued then his second missionary journey in company of Silas, as stated in Acts chapter 15, verses 39 through 40. Acts chapter 15, verses 39 through 40. It reads, They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. So we should know that in the early part of the history of Paul, as a convert, he was identified with his Jewish name, Saul. But only during his first missionary journey that Luke first introduced Saul with the name Paul, as in Acts chapter 13, verse 9. Acts chapter 13, verse 9. It reads, "Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said." So the introduction of the name Paul during his first missionary journey was quite fitting, since he traveled in a world under the Roman Empire. So it was better for him to be identified with his Roman name, as that carried some privileges wherever he went. Now Paul, although he carried out missionary trips to Gentile nations, his life of suffering after his conversion was in keeping with the spiritual law of sowing and reaping. He suffered tremendously, as we're going to see from some passages, for being one who preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. But our point is that that suffering demonstrates the principle of sowing and reaping. He persecuted Christians, and so he himself was persecuted in keeping again with the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. It reads, "But the Lord said to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." He didn't say how much he may suffer. He must suffer. Now, many times I've explained this to us as believers, that we have to fight against the Western culture, especially in this country. There's something that about, if you say, as some of the sociologists have described it, that is to say, one of the traits is that we want to avert pain. We don't want pain of any kind. So whatever it takes to avert it, we do that. But if you're a Christian, you cannot avert that if you're going to remain true to your faith. That is to say, suffering is part of being a Christian. But that suffering does not mean that it doesn't affect your soul, your peace and joy, but you suffer and still have peace and joy. Something the world can understand. Anyway, so in keeping then with the declaration of our Lord in this passage I've read to you, and the spiritual law of sowing and reaping, Paul suffered for the gospel. During his first missionary journey, he was stoned to the point he was thought to be dead, and I believe he was, until God miraculously revived him, as we read in Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through 20. It reads, "Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe." Now, this is the time when he was taken to the third heaven. That there was a period when he actually died. Because they said those who stoned him thought he was dead. Yeah, they felt he was dead, as they understood stoning of a person to death. But I believe that short period, wherever he was, that he was dead actually, that he went to the third heaven. That's when he came back, and that's what he referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, of a man who went to the third heaven. Now, again, of course, being, this is one of those things, I'm not saying that people who have had who have died and came back, as we have so many books around, they are letting our temple to be very careful with those things, because some of them say things that are just not, do not agree with the scripture. So you know that it's a faulty mind of a human being. Now, in case of the Apostle Paul, his was true. And the Lord says, "Okay, man, there are things I'm going to tell you, you can talk about it." That's why he says it's not permitted for a man to speak about. He couldn't narrate what he saw, because that's the way the Lord wanted it. Nonetheless, yeah, people do experience this kind of thing. I don't doubt that. However, it's just that when you read books or hear those things, you have to match them with the scripture. Once they begin to say things that you know the scripture says, you say, "Nah, you may have been there, but you are mistaken in your thinking." Anyway, so Paul was stoned down there. He was then beaten and put in jail in Philippi because he drove out evil spirit from a slave girl, as described in Acts chapter 16, verses 17 through 24. Acts 16. Chapter 17 through 24. Verse 17 reads, "This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.'" Now, who was talking to this lady? Evil spirits. The evil spirits, they recognize those who are believers. They do. Verse 18 says, "She kept this all for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her." See, today people don't think evil spirits still control them. They don't think that. So they give them all kinds of names. Psychological names, in order to avoid the reality that there is something called spiritual war, where they are still fighting. And they try to make human beings their homes and so on. So it says, at that moment the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. And you notice something. This is something common with humans. Unless you understand your relationship with the Lord. And that is, money overrides everything to people. Money overrides everything. Now, it didn't occur to these people that this young lady has been tormented for these years by this evil spirit. Now it's gone. All they were concerned is their pocketbook. This is what you see even among Christians. That we try to put money above truth. To our detriment, of course. But that's the case. So this is what Paul was facing here. So verse 20 says, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. See how human beings we have, how we can distort facts. Then you mention, well, this we are mad because we lost a means of our livelihood because this man is preaching. That's, he doesn't even mention that. Now he goes back to the, you know, what everyone will rally around. So verse 22 says, the crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. In other words, they put some kind of cuffs on their feet, but in this is usually a wooden one where they push their feet through and they lock it. And it would be a very uncomfortable position to be in, but that's what Paul has to suffer for Christ. He was probably beaten badly and nearly killed in Jerusalem until he was rescued by Roman soldiers, as described in Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 34. Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 34. It reads, when the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defiled this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul, and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Now the whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commanders and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another. And since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. Now here, one of the things that you want to notice here is he has been beaten up badly to the point they want to kill him. So that suffering physical suffering that Paul had to undergo. Because that's what he did to Christians. And that's what the Lord said he's going to go through himself. So you see either way that he truly suffered. Now beside this example that I've given, Paul suffered tremendously for the gospel of Jesus Christ, as he recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Second Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. He reads, three times I was beaten with the rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled. I have often gone without sleep. I know I have known hunger and thirst, and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Now that doesn't sound like what you might call a fun life, right? That's what this man had to go through as one the Lord has called in a special way. So that you see that as a Christian, don't be so carried away with your comfort that you forget that you're here and given to suffering because of Jesus Christ. But that didn't affect his inner being, though. It didn't affect his joy. All these things happened to his body, but that didn't change the inner peace. That is what defies human explanation. How you can go through tremendous suffering and still have this inner peace. That is beyond description. That's what the apostle was faced with, and that's what he experienced. So at any rate, our concern at this point, though, is with the identity of the human author of the epistle of Titus we're considering. He had identified himself as Paul. That's the first word. We're looking at the first word in Titus 1:1. Paul. Now the name Paul is usually a Roman surname. That is a name that is born in common by members of a family. So it is usually for the author, it's necessary in this case for the author of this epistle, to ensure that there was no confusion as to his identity. So he provided additional description of himself. Go back to where we started. Titus 1:1. Look at the next thing. We're just seeing the word Paul. Now look at, say, Paul describes himself to distinguish himself. So he described himself as a slave of God in the phrase, a servant of God. Look at that phrase, a servant of God, that is found in majority of our English versions. Now really, the Greek should be translated slave of God. That's the way it should be translated. Slave, not servant. Slave of God. As we find in a handful of our English versions, such as the Common English Bible, the New English Translation, and the Revised New American Bible. I'm going to labor for the rest of our study this morning to show you why it shouldn't be servant. It should be a slave. And to see how it should apply to all of us as believers. So that's what we're going to spend the rest of our study days today. Anyway, the translation, a servant of God, is misleading, since it obscures the precise meaning in the first century of the Greek word use in the phrase that we will get to shortly. In effect, the use of the word servant does not convey the meaning of the word slave as understood by Titus and those who first received the apostles' epistle. Now, the implication of this is that we today will not indeed understand what the apostle meant in using the Greek phrase that most of our English versions translated a servant of God instead of a slave of God. Now, the word servant of the NIV is translated from a Greek word, doulos. Doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. You'll find out why I'm writing this Greek word now. Doulos. Now, this Greek this is a Greek word, doulos, that the Greek English lexicons give the meaning of slave. Now, the word may not mean much to those of us who live in the present time. Therefore, it's important to explore what the word means so that we will understand its use by the apostle in the epistle we are considering. Now, the word slave refers to a legal status where someone is owned by another as a property. Thus, to be a slave is to be attached to a master, as the word is used by the apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. He reads, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So the implication of the fact that a slave is attached to a master is that a person is a slave to whatever dominates the individual. As the apostle states in Romans chapter 6, verse 16. I'm just going to read it because I'm going to come back to this passage later on in our study. Romans 6 verse 16 reads, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slave to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. So it says, slave is considered the master's property because such a person is purchased by the master by paying a specific price. Consequently, it is stated that slavery is an institution which has as its essential goal to make available to one person the activities and services of another under compulsion. Now, this being the case, a slave is a worker or a living tool. Notice what I say, a tool, but called a living tool. Now, whose important role is carrying out his task to profit his master or to carry out his master's will? It is because of this meaning of a slave being a living tool, that the Virgin Mary considered herself the Lord's slave, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 38. Luke chapter 1, verse 38 reads, I am the Lord's servant. Mary answered, may it be to me as you have said. Then the angel left her. Now the phrase, the Lord's servant, is better translated, the Lord's female slave. The Lord's female slave. It's also because of this nuance of a slave being a living tool or worker that the prophets of old are described as slaves of God in Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7. Revelation chapter 10, verse 7 reads, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Actually, that phrase, his servants, the prophet, is better translated, his own slaves, the prophets. Because a slave is his master's worker, he does not expect any kind of reward. It is probably this concept that was in the mind of the apostle when he indicated that he was not expecting a reward for preaching the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. First Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 16 through 18. Looking at time, it's time for break. After break, we'll look at it.